Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that you would speak by your spirit, not my words, not our expectation, but what it is that you by your spirit would like to reveal to us through you, your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're up to our fourth week in our series. It's called Acts Go, and we've been recording it on our website. If you've missed and haven't been able to access that on our website, it's generally up by about midday each Sunday. We've also got study guides that sync in with our growth groups that meet during the week. I hope you've all got one of those, access those. They are also available on the website as well. We've called it Go simply because as we look at Acts, the commission that Jesus gave to this church, the early church that we read about in Acts, was given back in Matthew, in this passage in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I'll read that again. Jesus said to them, this is just as he was about to ascend into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at the day of Pentecost, the day that the Spirit came, the presence and the power of God's Spirit to come and equip and enable the church to live out their purposes. The week after that, we looked at what it meant to live in an authentic community. What does it mean to be a church, not just a building, not just a program or structure, but a community of people living and ministering together? And then last week we looked at what it means to have courage, the courage to be able to serve and live out what Jesus has called us to do. And today, Steve has already alluded to where we're going to be looking at today, and we've titled this sermon today is When Being Good Is Not Enough. When being good is not enough. I'm going to conduct a survey today, if that's okay. I'm just going to ask you, when I ask these questions, just to put up your hand, and we'll just sort of see what the mood of the. Now, I know that there's some people on Zoom. Rhonda, can you just give me a bit of a, you know, I'm hoping that they are with us in all of that. Yep. Here's the first question I'm going to ask. And if this is you, put up your hand. And some of you probably have to think back a few years previously. Who has tried out for a sports team and didn't make it? You probably have to think back to your school days. Who tried out for a sports team and didn't make it? There's a few of you. You were hoping you were better than you were, and you didn't make the cut. Second question. Who has scored less than a B on a report card? I love the honesty in the room here. I think that's just about all of you. You've all scored less than a B in your report card. Okay? Probably in subjects you didn't like. Probably I'd admit, yep. Here's the third question. Who has applied for a job and wasn't successful? Ooh-wee, look at this. How are they going on Zoom there? Aren't they? They're putting their hands up. I love your honesty. I was anticipating the fact that there may have been some people. Is there anybody who didn't put up their hand? No, I probably don't want to embarrass you. There's probably some people who go, nah, look, I've just gone through life and everything's just worked out for me. But I think representing in this room and on Zoom, we've got honest people who recognise that there have been times when we haven't been as successful as what we would have liked. Now, why am I doing this survey? I think so often within our society, you would agree that we are performance-driven. We are expected to perform. Now, probably not only in performance or be good at performance, but also good in our behaviour as well. And look, I guess there's nothing wrong with that, but you would probably agree with me that I'm suggesting a mantra that is for today's society, and this mantra is this. Be good and you will be rewarded. Now, can we put this up on the screen, Loretta? Be good and you will be rewarded. Does that sound a little bit like what happens in our society? If you're really good in performance or good in your behavior, and you'll be rewarded in that way or be successful. Now, we probably all heard that when we were at school, be good. At home, be successful, be rewarded. At work, the same way. If you're good, you're rewarded for all of this. If your behavior is good, you'll be rewarded as well within our community. Now, I'm going to say this is not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily bad, but so often we take that into our heavenly relationships. We take that into the spiritual relationships. If we are good, if we are successful, God will reward us. Have you heard that? If you behave yourself, God will give you a pat on the back. As a matter of fact, I read not long ago in the Barna research. Now, Barna, they do a lot of research within Christian churches. It was stated here that over 54% of adults stated that if people are good enough, they will earn a place in heaven. Now, in some ways, I was surprised it wasn't higher, actually. But the whole stat in all of this is that pervading our society is the fact that when we think about God, if we're good people, behave ourselves, are morally good, successful in life, God's blessing, and we will earn a place in heaven. Most people think that my goodness equals God's acceptance. My goodness equals God's acceptance. Now, we're looking at another story in the book of Acts, and as Steve's already mentioned, up until this point, we've looked at the life of Peter, we've looked at the early church. We're introducing a new person to the story in Acts chapter 9, and this person, in this story, he is called Saul. But for many of you would know that soon afterwards he changed his name to Paul. So when I use the word interchangeably, Saul and Paul, we're talking about the same person. You've got that. Now, Saul was a good person. Saul was well educated. Saul grew up in Tarsus, the center of learning. He was mentored by great thinkers and leaders. He was a devoted student of the law. He was fast-tracked vocationally. Now, you hear that every now and then. You know, when you hear about like a 14-year-old who earns a degree or a 3-year-old who can play the violin and all that. You know, these incredibly gifted people. This was Saul. As a matter of fact, Saul, writing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes this. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He's saying, I was a good person. I was successful. Imagine having Saul as a classmate in your class. He'd be that one. You know the one, he sits right down the front and he would get all of the answers. He would always ace the exams. Did you get a bit jealous of people like that? And you look at Saul and you go, I can't match him. He'd have the best jobs. He'd have the best money. He'd have everything. As a matter of fact, look a little bit later in Paul writing to the Philippians. And Philippians 3, 4 through to 7. Paul writes this. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he's alluding a little bit to the transformation that took place in his life. Now, we read this and straight away, and I know you read this and you read the word Pharisee and you go, ooh, did you say he was a good person? But he was a Pharisee. But see, you've got to realize at around that time, Pharisees were the bedrock or pillars of society. They were the ones who were revered and looked up to. They were the ones who kept the law. They was the ones who would look and go, okay, here's the Sabbath. Now we've got to work out, when does the Sabbath start? When does the Sabbath finish? What can you do on the Sabbath? What can't you do on the Sabbath? And we just need to make sure that, you know, we keep this because it's God's day. And they were thinking they're just doing God's work. Quite often they tied themselves in knots, but still, they were looked at the people who were very, very godly. Over time, though, the problem was is that it's very easy to focus on the outward behaviour. And that essentially was the Pharisees' mantra or focus was the external behaviour. Along comes Jesus and brings in a different level of focus and challenges this external behaviour. And he encourages inner transformation. Now, I think the best example of that was a Sermon on the Mount. Now, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus stands up and says, you know, the law says, don't commit adultery, external behavior. But he said, if anybody lusts after someone else, they have committed adultery in their heart. So externally, well-behaved, internally, something else is going on. And he says also on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, the law says don't murder, but if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. So you see where Jesus is going with all of this. He's challenging the focus on the external behavior and is introducing the concept of inner transformation. So as you can imagine, the Pharisees didn't like what Jesus had to say. Did they? Because he's challenging their focus. Too often too, we focus on doing things for God without really knowing him, without really being transformed internally. So, with that in mind, let's have a look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, in your Bibles, or we'll have it up on the screen as we go. Now, notice, as I've said before, when I use the word Saul, I'm also referring to Paul. So Saul equals Paul, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, now the Way is the movement of Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Murderous threats. That's what it had come to. That the Pharisees were so bent on just maintaining the status quo that they found that this was a challenge to them. So he doesn't sound like a nice guy, yet he was completely devoted to his religious cause. And Christians were a threat to the Way. And you see this happening throughout Acts. And here's the irony in all of this, is that as the Christians were being persecuted, they scattered, and as they scattered, wherever they scattered to, they shared the gospel in the places they had scattered to. Now, where is Saul on his way to? He's on his way to Damascus. Now, by my calculations, that's about a 6-day walk, so that's a fair distance, and probably the Christians at that point there had been scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and so they hightailed out of Jerusalem and made up home in Damascus. They probably thought that they were far enough away from persecution. But here, they had started this vibrant little community in Damascus. So the gospel was already spreading through persecution. How crazy is that? And yet, so focused was Saul that he was willing to travel all the way to Damascus, 6 days walking, in order to deal with these Christians. Saul doesn't care how far it is, he just wants to destroy them. So let's continue on, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Saul, flat on his back, on the road to Damascus, he is confronted with the very person he is seeking to destroy. Now, there was a recent Gallup survey that asked the question, what would people most like to ask God? If you had an opportunity to ask God, what would be your top one or two questions you'd like to ask God? Here's the top five responses. The first one is this: will there ever be lasting world peace? First question. Second question: how can I be a better person? That was a question that people asked if they had the opportunity to ask God. Third question: what does the future hold for my family and me? Third question. These are not completely unreasonable. You've probably heard these questions before, haven't you? People would love to ask God these questions. Fourth one, this is probably reasonably relevant to today. Will there ever be a cure for all diseases? And here's the fifth question. And I think in many respects it's one of the big ones of these questions. Why is there suffering in the world? These are, it was a general Gallup survey, and they asked these five, asked this question, what would you like to ask God? And these were the five top responses. Now, what would you ask God? What would it be if you knew that you were going to get a direct response? What would be the big questions that you would ask? I know there's probably some people who would say, I want to know what makes women tick. I'd love to ask God that question because 34 years of marriage, I'm still trying to work it out. Love you, honey. It's just that my wife's a mystery. She's a mystery. I love mysteries. The other one is, why is chocolate so tasty and yet so fattening? You know, like, aren't these the questions that you want to ask God? No, you probably wouldn't waste your time. And yet, if you could ask God two questions, what would they be? Now, here in this point right now, why does this relate to Saul flat on his back on the road to Damascus? Here it is, flat on his back. He can only, in all of that space, he can only ask two questions. And the first one is this, and we read this in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? That's a good question. Now, the second question, it's not detailed so much in Acts chapter 9, but in Acts chapter 22, later on in Acts, Paul is recounting this testimony of his conversion experience. And so in Acts chapter 22, verse 10, he says, I ask the question, what shall I do, Lord? Who are you? And what shall I do? Now, they're not bad questions, really, are they? Who are you? Tell me more about who you are. What is your attributes? What is your character? How big are you? Like, I want to know more about you. And as part of that, my response to that, in other words, what plans do you have for me? What do you want me to do? I think most of us ask these questions, particularly the second ones, has become, what do you want me to do? How do I serve you? Being a follower of Jesus, what is my calling? What is my purpose? And we get disappointed when, wouldn't you love it if God was just able to reveal to you the next 10 or 25 years of your life? This is what it's going to look like. This is what you're going to do. Get ready for this because it's going to look like this. It's going to look like that. Can you imagine Saul flat on his back on the road to Damascus? Can you imagine? And he says, what shall I do, Lord? And can you imagine if Jesus came back to him and says, okay, good question. He says, here's what's going to happen to Saul. You're going to be converted, and then you're going to change your name to Paul. you're going to base yourself in Antioch, and then soon after that, you're going to plant a few churches, and then after that, you're going to plan a number of journeys around the Mediterranean, three in fact, and you're going to travel all over Asia and the Middle East, Africa, and all of these places, and you're going to plant churches all over the place. You're going to read, you're going to write letters that are going to be read by these churches, and they're going to be read for the next 2,000 years after that. How about that, Saul? And then you're going to end up at Rome, and I'm not going to tell you the rest because that'll probably scare you. Can you imagine if Jesus at that point, flat on his back on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, here's your whole life planned out for you, Saul. I can imagine at that point, Saul would probably jump up and run as fast as he can back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Think about your life back, you know, when you became a Christian how many years ago, and if Jesus said to you, this is what's going to happen for the rest of your life. These are all of the joys. These are all of the disappointments. These are all of the pains. These are all of the sufferings. These are all of it, and it's all there. Now come, follow me. How would you respond to that? And so often we say, God, tell me, what's going to happen next year? What's going to happen in 10 years' time? Yet for Saul, all Jesus had for him was the first step. And you know what that first step was? Get up. Go to Damascus. Now, I can imagine Saul going, well, hang on. You knocked me down in the first place. Then you asked me to get up. Then you tell me to go to the place that I was already going to. Like, come on, come on. Is that all you're going to say? Get up and go to Damascus. Jesus is only revealing the first step. And as I said, sometimes for our own good, he only reveals the next step. This is what I want you to do tomorrow. That's all you need to know. Sometimes we just need to focus on that first step. But you know, maybe that's just me. You people don't have a problem with that. I get frustrated when I only know the first step. It's a bit like why I'm not a very good cook. Angie's tried to teach me to cook. Yes, she's nodding. Because if I'm going to cook something, I just throw everything in together because it's a waste of time to do step by step. The frozen mince, if I'm making a stew, the frozen mince and the onions and the vegetables and the sauce in together, let the meat thaw out as the vegetables are cooking around about it, all of that sort of stuff. Why do you bother about step after step? Just there it is, it's stew anyway. But apparently if you want to be a good cook, there are certain steps. Certain things need to cook first before you add other ingredients, apparently. We need to do one step at a time. Let's continue on, verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, I get the picture from Saul, the Pharisee. He liked being in control. Would you think that that would be Saul the Pharisee, liked being in control? Suddenly gets knocked on the ground and he's blind and he's totally reliant on other people. That would have been a real challenge for Saul. Just noting. Continuing on, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias came and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, remember, Saul would have been well known of within the Christian community. He was the person whose job it was to destroy Christians, to get rid of the church, to make maximum suffering. So you can imagine Ananias. Can you imagine Ananias? He hears about Saul, and this is his reply. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. You can imagine the questions, can't you? Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Whew. Now, think about this. Before Saul has even become a Christian, notice he hasn't even prayed the sinner's prayer yet. You know, he hasn't even been given the handshake into the church yet. And God is saying, I have chosen him. I have chosen a sinner. I have chosen a murderer for my purposes. Now, remember we talked a little bit before about sometimes we don't think that we're very good. From this perspective, a murderer is not very good, okay? And God has still chosen him, a man for his purposes. Verse 17, what does Ananias do? Now, just think about this. Try to place yourself in this position. Saul, the terrorist. Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias went to a murderer, called him brother, Brother Saul, and placed his hand on him and prayed for him. Remember, I talked yesterday about the courage of the early church? Bit of courage there, don't you think? That you would be willing to go to your enemy, your arch enemy, lay hands on your arch enemy, pray for them and call them a brother and to share fellowship with this person. Verse 20, at once Saul, Paul, began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Jerusalem by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. It's just an amazing story, isn't it? Amazing story about the power, the mercy, and the grace of God to forgive and redeem the people who would think would be virtually unredeemable. I reckon all of us know people who you probably think those people are unredeemable. There's no way those people could ever be transformed by the love of Christ. I'm thinking of a few in my mind, but I won't mention because you probably know them. And think about people you think, there's no way. This story shows it doesn't matter how bad or how good, really, or how good we think we are, which makes us really bad. You know that whole thing, we're just so far away because we're just in control of our, well, we seek to be in control of our own destiny. We think we can prove our own goodness. We're so far from God, and yet God says, well, I can still do my work in these people. If God can redeem Saul, God can redeem anyone. Now, later on, much later on, Saul, now Paul, is a really old man, and he's got a young man who he's training up called Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this to this young Christian. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul, the worst of sinners, displaying the mercy of Christ. He's basically saying, without Christ, I am the worst. With Christ's mercy, I was saved. Through Christ's patience, he is molding me into the person that I'm meant to be. Now, I'm going to suggest three things that this story teaches us about God, what Paul's experienced. You've got them there in your study guide. You can jot down notes or consider them. And the first one is this: God seeks us whether we seek him or not. Saul was not seeking Christ on the road to Damascus. Agreed? He had a completely different agenda. Jesus met Saul on the road. Many times we underestimate God's activity before and after our conversion. And we look at this story and we can see God moving throughout this story. What does it mean for us? God was working in and through your life before you became a follower of Jesus. He's working in you right now. And in those round about us. The question I think we've got to ask is, God, what is it that you're doing in the people round about us? What is your activity in these people, and how can I be in sync with you? Show me where you're moving, what you are doing. Help me to be an Ananias, ready to be there whenever you lead these people to wherever they are. You know what the problem is too often in the church? We think that God is passively sitting up in heaven, and we've got to go about our job, and when we get to a particular situation, we call God and say, hey, I'm ministering to this person over here. God, can you help us out here? As if God goes, okay, another job for me to do. I'll go down and I'll help John out. You know, this God's already doing the work. We've got to sink in with what God is doing in the lives of people round about us. And one of our prayers at the start of each day should be, God, show me what it is that you are doing in people around about me, and how I can sink in with you. Be ready, just like Ananias. And you never know, he may say, lay hands on that person, and you go, no way, he's my enemy. You wouldn't have enemies, would you? But you know what I'm saying. Second one is this: God often breaks us in order to fill us. Sometimes things happen in our life and it looks like God has left us. Sometimes we just feel like we've been knocked over and we're lying flat on our back in the middle of the road when we're on our, got our plans going from here to there. And we go, God, why did you do that? Sometimes we just feel like we've completely lost control of our life. We're like Saul, we're blinded, we're flat on our back, we don't know where we're going. And you go, how, God, can you leave me in this situation? Now, well, God didn't leave Saul in this situation. He had a plan. But part of that plan was to break Saul down so that Saul would be completely reliant on him. Saul no longer had control. And if these sort of things happen to us, it probably means that God is working in us, breaking things that aren't part of his plan. So sometimes we go, ask, this confusion, this pain, this difficulty that I'm in, what is it that you are trying to break in me? What is it that you want to chisel away from me? What is it that you are emptying from me? But every time God empties us, it is a prelude to God's filling. He never desires to leave us empty. If he's breaking us, it's because he's rebuilding us. If he's emptying us, is because he's desiring to fill us with something new. And those parts of our life can be very painful, But we've got to be able to stand back and look with eyes to say, it's not because God doesn't like us. It's not because God hates us. It's not because God has forgotten us. It's not because God has left us to our own devices. He is right with us on the road, wherever we go. And he's calling us to trust in him. The third one is this, that God has a purpose for each of us. God's plan for Saul didn't end in Damascus. It was merely the beginning. And look what God did through him. And I'm sure that Saul at that point, when he was sitting in Ananias' home, was going, I've got no idea what's going to happen here. Yet how did God's calling start with Saul? It was simply, Saul, get up, move, let's go forward. I encourage you to read again that story and ask God to speak to you. Put yourself in the shoes of Saul. Put yourself in the shoes of Ananias. The question I asked at the very beginning of this message was, is being good enough? No, it's not. But the thing about it is that as we reflect on this story, we see the goodness of God to take us and lead us. That He is working in and through our lives and the lives of those round about us, even when we don't see it. That sometimes He breaks us, sometimes He empties us in order to fill us again with His goodness to bring about His purposes. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray now. I'm just going to ask Peter just to play some music in the background, and I'm just going to get us just to reflect on this story again. So let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You as we've read this story. We recognize that, like Saul, we are people that cannot please You by our own goodness. We need to be rescued. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You provided for that through the person of Jesus Christ. So I thank You for every one of us here that You have intervened in our lives, revealed Yourself, enabled us to respond to Your call to be followers of the way. And I thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have been set free to follow You. And I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that as we seek to follow You, as we seek to be in step with You, that we will recognize that You are working in us, You are working in the lives of people round about us, whether they're followers of Jesus or not, that You are active. By Your Spirit, You are touching, convicting, that You are correcting. Just like Saul, You are revealing Yourself. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go from here, not only will we celebrate the fact that You are working actively in our lives, but You'll enable us to be in step with You, with the people round about us. That we will be the Ananias in the people round about us, ready to step wherever You call us to step. And Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us the eyes to see that from time to time You will break us. You will cause things to happen in our lives that will cause us to reevaluate our priorities. Help us not to fight that, whether they're financial difficulties, whether we're struggling with aspects of our health, of our body, whether it's relational aspects or anything like that. Those difficulties, help us to see with the eyes that You give us to see, to know that when these things happen, just like they happened to Saul, it's because You're wanting to transform us into the people You've called us to be. Help us to be willing to allow You to work in and through us. And that when we experience pain and disappointment, and possibly confusion to know it's not because you have left us, it's because you're desiring to transform us, to fill us with more of you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and your grace. Take us and use us. Give us eyes to see what you see in other people. The unredeemable become redeemed. All the praise and the glory would be that for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray that as you go from here, continue to reflect on what it is that God is saying to us through this passage. As you meet together in growth groups, as you pray within your family and your growth group, that we too may serve Him in the way that He has called us to.